Good evening, City View. We're so glad that you were able to join us, virtually at least, for our Good Friday service as we commemorate Christ's death on the cross for our sakes, all that it means for us. Just a few reminders before we dig into the teaching tonight. First of all, we hope that you'll be back to join us again Sunday morning for our Easter service. You can also join us at 7:30 a.m. for a sunrise prayer gathering, which will be in the same online prayer room that we've been in for our Thursday night prayer gatherings these last couple of weeks. And then at 10 a.m. right here on our YouTube channel, we'll have the premiere of our Easter service, and hope that you'll join us live and chat with the rest of the congregation as we see what God has in store for us that morning. As we look at a topic, a sermon is called Downcast, and we're considering how the resurrection speaks to those who are downcast, to those who are suffering or in crisis. Obviously, a timely message for us. And so I hope you'll consider inviting some people to join us online for that time. We'll provide links for you so that you can put it up in your social media feed or shoot out an email. But this is a great time to ask others to sit under God's word and consider what the resurrection means and how it can help us develop hope in hard times. Speaking of hope in hard times, I know a few of you had some questions after last week's sermon, Hope in the Time of Plague. And so I would invite you to keep digging in on the thorny, difficult, nuanced subject of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human suffering and evil. I would especially encourage you, as I did in that sermon, to go back and listen to the sermon Suffering and God in our series, The God of Scars, which takes a longer, more nuanced look at the whole issue. And then lastly, we're going to keep digging into these questions in our upcoming series on Habakkuk. Habakkuk himself asks God some big questions in the midst of a crisis, starting with our series name, which comes from verse 1, How long, Lord? And so if you've got these questions, or if you know somebody who has these questions, we hope that you'll join us, invite them to join us for that series that starts the week after Easter. All right, with that, let's go ahead and dig in. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 19. We'll be in verses 25 to 27 this evening. Now, we are living through a time of social distancing and isolation and really loneliness. And that carries with it tremendous dangers. Listen to the way one online journal put it, Health Journal. The negative effects of loneliness are staggering. Chronic loneliness is worse for our health than smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. And loneliness has been linked to a weakened immune system and an increased risk for cardiovascular disease, stroke, depression, cognitive decline, dementia, and a shorter lifespan. It's clear that God made us for community. This is why he says early on in human history, it is not good for man to be alone, creates Eve, and in doing that, establishes the family, places us in families, because we have a deep longing, God-given longing within us to know and to be known truly. We seek intimacy, a place to open up where we can feel secure, safe, even in our vulnerability. We can let down our guard, so to speak, let people in who will love us unconditionally, even as we are. We need that as much as we need oxygen, food, and water, I think. Now, there was a crisis of loneliness long before COVID-19 arrived on the scene. We'd already been living in an age of virtual relationships and social media, Facebook friends, and of course that's just shorthand for somebody that's not really your friend at all, but that you just happen to have some connection to at some point in your history. Distance learning, working remotely, increasing isolation and loneliness. So what do we do about this? Considering what God made us to be, how can we move into true, open, safe community? And in answering that question, we're going to start in an odd place. But it is Good Friday, after all, and so, of course, we're going to look at the cross of Christ and what that means for us. Now, it's common on Good Friday to consider Jesus' words from the cross. He makes seven statements from the cross, these final statements. We looked at one last year, "It is finished." And some of these statements from the cross are deeply theological, like, "It is finished," or, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Others, though, are seemingly much more mundane. The verse right after our passage this evening, Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Or even our passage, we're looking at a statement from the cross that at first glance seems to be much more mundane or practical even. But we're going to see just how profoundly theological it is. Now, I had picked this passage, I want you to know, back in July of last year. And I had planned to switch it. I switched my Easter passage, for example, in light of COVID-19 and all that's going on. But the more I thought about it, the more this passage felt right, that it's what we need to hear at this moment in history. We're going to see why as we progress. So with that, let me read for us John 19, verses 25 to 27. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, the disciple took her into his home." Now, just a bit of context before we look at the text before us. There's different groups of people gathered around Christ's cross at this moment. Some are friends and some are enemies. That is, some people have come to jeer and mock and gloat at Christ's death, while others are there to support him and to grieve his upcoming death. In fact, there's this interesting contrast with a group on the scene right before our passage, the soldiers who are tasked with guarding Christ and making sure nobody takes him down off the cross. We see them taking his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And so they cast dice in fulfillment of prophecy to see who gets this article of clothing. There's this incredible contrast between the soldiers and the women, both in terms of their vertical relationship with God and their horizontal relationship with others, because our approach to God affects our approach to other people. The soldiers at this point are entirely self-focused, rejecting God's Messiah. They're not paying him any mind at all. They're just there to guard him. He's just a job for them at this point. And they're trying to acquire possessions for themselves, want to get it from other people. You notice nobody's saying, "It's fine. I don't need this. You can take it. You can sell it. You need the money more than I do." They're entirely self-focused. So they're gambling for his clothes. It's like they're asking the question, "What can Jesus do for me?" And yet entirely missing just how much he could do for them if they would look at him in faith. The women, in contrast, are there at some risk to themselves. Jesus is being crucified for insurrection, after all, for claiming to be a king who rivals Caesar. And so it's a little dangerous to say, "Oh yeah, I'm following this guy. I'm part of his band, this insurrectionist that's there being crucified now." And they're there to venerate Jesus because they hold him in such high regard. They still believe he is God's Messiah. Now, we know that many women follow Jesus. We read that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 in particular. And so we've got some of them here with us in our passage. His mother, not surprisingly, his mother's sister, his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've got three Marys plus an aunt there, and of course some of the disciples as well. John, at least, in our passage, though we know other disciples are there from other passages. looking down at them, Jesus does what Jesus always does. He cares for his people. And so he provides for the well-being of his mother in his absence. He's been the breadwinner in this family ever since Joseph died. And so what happens to her now? She will be vulnerable as a widow and now losing the son who had provided for her. And so, as I said, this feels very practical. It's like Jesus is taking out a life insurance policy or seeing to his last will and testament before he goes. Except that there's so clearly something more going on, because we have to remember that Jesus has some half-brothers, James and Jude and others, who could take care of their biological mother and probably would step in to do just that. So this isn't a legal adoption that's going on here, although the language is similar to legal adoption. It's something else entirely. It's a spiritual adoption, remembering, of course, that Jesus' half-brothers don't believe he is who he claims to be until after the resurrection, after he appears to James in particular. So Jesus is making sure she has care within the family of God, within his people. Forming a new community is a part of the purpose that Jesus had in coming and in dying. It is a part of what Good Friday, what the cross accomplishes. Jesus' sacrificial love creates a new people in himself. This is the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, an important passage. Paul writes this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one," Jews and Gentiles he's talking about there, "and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose, here it is, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He's trying to create a new people in himself, a new humanity. Now, that can't happen apart from the gospel, apart from his death on the cross in our place, because our vertical relationship affects our horizontal relationships. I mean, think, God loves us despite our many flaws, despite our open rebellion against him. He sent his son to die in our place, to take on himself the death we deserved, so that we could receive his welcome instead. And he does that again, despite our animosity, our hostility towards him. He did this while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8. In light of his love, then, in light of his loving us despite our flaws, how could we not love people who have flaws too? Now, just think, these women gathered at the foot of the tomb are poor women. We know Mary, at least, Jesus' mother, is poor. From a backwater Roman province, just an insignificant strip of land in the world's economy. These are women who would be marginalized, vulnerable, insignificant. One of them has suffered demonization. We read in Luke 8:2, Mary Magdalene. Another struggled with faith because Jesus has to chide his mother at a few points in the Gospels for not believing in him. And yet Jesus looks on them and invites them into this new humanity that he is creating, because Jesus invites all who would come. Everyone there gathered at the foot of the cross, even the soldiers are invited in. We know this because there's at least one centurion who responds by saying, "Surely this was the Son of God," when he sees how Jesus died and the signs that accompany it, especially the eclipse that happens at that exact moment, which even secular writers from that time write about in their histories. It's almost as if what Paul says in the verse before, Ephesians 2:13, what I just read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And what that means for us, of course, is as we draw near to the cross, and others are drawing near to the cross, well, we're drawing near to each other, too. To draw near to Jesus is to draw near to the people of God. Now, I want to take just a moment to show you how the gospel overcomes self and invites us into a gospel-shaped community. Now, if you're in Journey Group, by the way, you probably just hit this in a recent lesson, or if you didn't, you're coming up on it shortly. So hopefully this sounds familiar because we need the reminder, even if we've heard it again. But again, look at how the gospel overcomes self and invites us into community. The gospel overcomes our self-sufficiency. And especially here in the States, we've got this rugged individualism thing going, this lone ranger mindset. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but the cross reminds us that we can't even save ourselves. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, John 15:5 says. But here's the thing, it's not just that we can't do anything apart from Christ, we can't do anything really apart from the community he calls us into either. I mean, Jesus tells us we have to come into his community to get equipped for ministry or to confess our sins to each other so that we can receive healing. So it overcomes our self-sufficiency. We need Jesus and we need each other because that's how Jesus set it up. The gospel overcomes our self-righteousness. I mean, looking down on others, disparaging others will kill community as fast as absolutely anything. Some struggle to welcome others, especially people who are different than they are, because they don't seem good enough. That's how the Jews felt about the Gentiles, these pagans, early on in the church's history. But it's how we might feel today about people from different races or ethnic backgrounds or people who had different spiritual upbringings and struggled with different sins than we do. But here's the thing. The gospel shows us quite clearly that we are not good enough either. If we had been, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. We couldn't earn it. He needed to win it for us. And so how could we continue to look down on others when we're in the same boat they are? The cross, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, as others have said. The gospel overcomes self-loathing. This is kind of the opposite problem than self-righteousness, but it stems from the same twisted root of failure to reckon with the gospel fully. The cross of Jesus Christ outs us. It shows us for who we are. We have reason to feel guilt and shame. Look at the death Jesus had to die, the death we deserve to die. The wrath that he experienced should have been ours because of what we have done in the flesh and in our selfishness. So yeah, we have reason to feel guilt and shame, except that God has dealt with it already on the cross. If we don't let the gospel shape our thinking, we will hide from true community. We'll be scared to be vulnerable and unwilling to be open. But once the gospel gets in, we can go, look, I am exactly who the cross says I am. So you will be no surprise to discover, you'll not be surprised to discover that I am a sinner. Let me open up to you now. And then the gospel overcomes self-centeredness. Look, we all have other things we could be doing. And listening to a sermon on YouTube right now, or gathering with the church when we're allowed to gather again. But if you dig deep into those other things that we could be doing and that we sometimes choose to do instead of church, we will find idolatry at the root. You spend too much time at work chasing the idol of success or achievement or money, or maybe it's you devote too much time to your family, to kids' activities on Sunday mornings because your identity's wrapped up in being the perfect parent, giving your kids that perfect life as you imagine it. But here's the thing, you don't have to spend your time trying to create an identity for yourself because Jesus has given us an identity in him. When we believe in him, we are loved, we are significant, we have a worthy calling and purpose already. So you see how the gospel overcomes self and invites us into true community, the new community that Jesus is creating in himself. But here's the thing, and what we see in this passage is this new community, this new people, this new humanity is meant to be a new family. Paul even says this in that same passage, Ephesians 2, where he talks about us being members of the same household. Jesus is not creating a nice civic club. This isn't the Rotary Club or Kiwanis or something like this. It is something else entirely. It is family. And we see that when he says, look, woman, here's your son. And here's your mother. You two are related now. At a different level. Now, it's entirely possible they were related beforehand. There are some reasons to think that James and John are actually Jesus's cousins. And so in this case, yeah, he's almost saying, look, this person who was your aunt, would you look at her as your mother instead? And maybe that's not that much of a stretch, but it hardly matters if that biological relationship is there. There is a deeper bond than blood. Which is why Jesus isn't connecting her, Mary, to his half-brothers, where that bond would be even stronger, of course. We see this deeper bond in Mark chapter 10, the passage we looked at a few months back. Here's Mark 10, 29 and 30. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he says, even in this present age, you're going to have 100 new siblings and 100 new homes. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church, of course, your new family, truly family. It's possible that when you put your faith in Jesus, commit your life to Jesus, that you'll be kicked out of your biological family. That's a reality that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ experience the world over, places like the Middle East or Southeast Asia. Or, in obedience to God's call, you may move far away from your biological family. You've been called onto the mission field or just called in your vocation elsewhere. And that's okay, because wherever you go, you still have family, because the church exists around the globe. And what we saw in Ephesians 2, because that dividing wall of hostility has come down, in calling us into family, Jesus unites even would-be enemies. This is a wildly inclusive family that Jesus is creating. You can see this right from the get-go, because when Jesus calls his disciples, this early proto-church almost, he calls Matthew the tax collector, who is working with the Roman oppressors against his own people, and Simon the zealot, who's, you know, like, set to start a revolution here against the Romans. I love that. It cracks me up every time I read those two together. Like, these people had to hang out for several years while they were following Jesus. You can just picture Jesus going, I'm going to send you guys out two by two. Hey, Matthew and Simon, why don't you guys pair up and head out? And they're going, oh man, really? Like, we couldn't have one of the sons of thunder? Like, those guys, they just got anger problems. That's no big deal compared to this. But that's Jesus's whole point. Like, those political differences that you have, those things mean nothing in light of the new family I am creating in myself. This is why Jews and Gentiles come together as part of the early church. Or modern day equivalent might be Israelis and Palestinians worshiping together in Christ. Or blacks and whites during the civil rights movement. Or today, probably Democrats and Republicans worshiping together, even in our divided times, and maybe even libertarians. Although it's harder for them to get into the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I'm just kidding, that's not what it says at all, but I'm going to get angry emails and I'm going to discover who the libertarians are in our congregation at least, so I've got that going for me. Now, here's the thing, it's not just that we share the same faith when Jesus calls us together. Or maybe even share the same pew, although that is striking in its own right. We have become the same family. And what a radical, beautiful gospel witness, especially in our polarized times, to see would-be enemies become family because we are united in Christ. But here's the thing. If we become family, well, that's got some implications. Family has entailments attached to it. Real, tangible, costly action is required, as we see at the end of our passage, verse 27, where it says, "From that time on, the disciple took her into his home." Like, his life is never the same. Her life is never the same because Jesus has made them family in a different way. We see how this works today still. I mean, you read through some of God's promises and you think, well, how does that happen exactly? Like, here's Psalm 68, verse 6. God sets the lonely in families. I love that. What a wonderful verse, especially for these lonely times. But how exactly? Does God just magically give an orphan new parents? Or a single woman or man, like God just sets up the Bachelor New Jerusalem edition for them so they get hooked up with a family or something like that? No. What happens? He sets the lonely in his family, the family of God. Or Isaiah 54, verse 1, where God speaking through Isaiah, tells the barren woman to sing. Why? Because more are children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. How does she have more children if she doesn't have a husband? What children exactly are we talking about? Well, of course, it's disciples. It's the family of God. It's the sons and daughters that we can have in Christ as we lead people to Him, as we see them grow and mature in the faith under our ministry. The man who discipled me in high school and college, he was a single man, still is a single man. He doesn't have biological kids, but I tell you what, he has got a whole lot of kids in Christ because he has poured out his life into many different people. He's a part of the family of God. Or how often God speaks of caring for the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. Well, how does he do that? Sometimes it's through miraculous provision, but ordinarily, it comes through his people ministering to them on his behalf. Even when it is miraculous, it often looks like Elijah showing up at the widow of Zarephath's house to provide the miracle and God's strength and power for her. But ordinarily, it looks like Acts chapter 6. The church gets together and says, look, there's some widows that aren't being cared for. We better step up because you know what? They're family. Those are our moms. We better care for them. The gospel sets us in community, helps us overcome ourselves so that we're no longer casting dice for other people's clothes, but instead are willingly and sacrificially offering the coat off our very back for the sake of our new family in Christ. We are now truly family. I mean, look around. That doesn't work today, does it? Because you're all just sitting in your living rooms. But if we're gathered together in the congregation, maybe you got to get your photo directory out or get on Facebook and scroll through some of the photos from the church. Look at our congregation and see your uncles and your aunts and your brothers and your sisters and your moms and your dads and your grandparents in Christ. It's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. Look, here's your mother. Here's your son. Here is your family, my family, created in me, Christ says. You belong to them now. What does that mean for us practically? Let's just talk about this briefly, especially in an age of pandemic. There's some obvious application points for us. Real, tangible, costly action, as I said. I mean, what would you do for your family? What are you doing for your family in this time? Well, are you doing it for your family, for the family of God to whom you belong now by Christ? This looks like delivering meals to shut-ins who belong to our family, providing childcare for our family who are medical professionals and got to go into work every day because they're doing vital work for the sake of the society at large. This means that at night your phone might be dinging incessantly. Maybe it's text coming in, or maybe it's just you're playing words with friends online with a widow from the congregation, just as a reminder that she is not alone. She has family. She's got family all over the place. She has her church. This means providing financial support for those who have lost wages or jobs, which has happened to people in our congregation, or even just calling, reaching out to offer spiritual encouragement, checking in. How are you doing? Because I tell you what, this has been a dry season for many of us. This has been a struggle. These are the times when our faith is tested and we need each other now. I would hope that when this video shuts off and you guys are all looking around in your living room wondering what to do next, that you go, you know what, I got to make some phone calls. Because that's what it looks like to be family at this point. We are all seeking intimacy, to be fully known and yet fully loved. That's the way God made us, the longing He creates in us. And so what do? Well, we gaze on Him in faith as He hangs there on the cross for your sake, for my sake. See Him there, a thorn-pricked brow, trying to pull Himself up by His nail-pierced hands and push Himself up by His nail-pierced feet to catch one final breath, His lips cracked and bleeding with thirst and heat. See how much He loves you. See the cost of your intimacy with Him, which He invites you into even now. That longing that we have for intimacy that is given to us in Christ, that intimacy is given to us in Christ. The depth of union we can know with Him is unfathomable. He sends His very Spirit to dwell within us. That's how great the union is. That means that we can be isolated and still satisfied because we have Him. We can be fully known and fully loved in Him if we come to God through Christ. And look, that is an invitation to some of you who are tuning in, and this time because you got questions, because this season has opened up some spiritual longing in you that the distractions of our regular lives often help us tune out. Are you feeling alone? You feel unloved? Just like you're always struggling to prove yourself and to win other people's admiration or approval or love. I mean, I know that's my story prior to Christ. I just shared it recently, my testimony. It's on my Facebook page. I think it's on our Easter 2020 page as well. That was my struggle. It just never felt like enough. Never felt like I was truly loved until I came to Christ. And you can too. Turn to Him even now. Surrender your life in repentance and faith. Make Him Lord and King. When you do that, you get not just Jesus, although that is gloriously good news, but you get a new family as well, as the people of God image Jesus to one another. Jesus is enough. If you were put in solitary confinement because of your faith, God would sustain you, but that's not what He made us to be. He never intended to be the only relationship that we had. He calls us into community and into family. I don't know if you were like me when you were growing up. You probably occasionally spent time with somebody else's family, a friend's family, and you think, oh man, I wish I was in this family instead of my own. Like, this family just seems perfect. Look at the love they have for each other. And you look back and you go, well, of course they weren't perfect. They had a guest in the house. That's why they acted the way they did. But that feeling like that's what we should be as the church, the beautiful gospel witness we should be presenting when we join together as the people of God. Here is your Savior on the cross, there for your sin and for your salvation. And here is your family. We are children by faith of one Father who loves us enough to send His Son to die for us, to call us to Himself, and to give us a new community, a new family when He does. Let's pray. Father, the wonder that we can call You Father even now, We consider the cost of our adoption because we are rebels. We were your enemies. We made ourselves your enemies by our sin and rebellion, and yet you made us your children when we come to you in faith, trusting in Jesus because of what he did for us, what we remember this evening especially, as it is Good Friday. Father, the one who has adopted us, who has loved us enough to make us family. We know that you have called us into the family of God, and we know that that has implications for us. As we look around, here is our family. Here are the people that you have given us to love, to join together with, to do life together with. And we know that we can't in the way that we would like right now. Don't know what we had until it was taken from us. But Lord, we can still be family. We can still check in. We can still encourage and serve each other. And would you help us as we reflect on the cross tonight to do that in a different way going forward. And Lord, may we be such a beautiful witness, this new gospel community, to a world that longs for unity and acceptance and intimacy. Can we put that on display for them so that others come to worship you as Lord and Savior and Father as well? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, good night, church, and we will see you back here Sunday morning as we celebrate the resurrection together.